First of all, by way of introduction, we're looking at the phrase in the Sermon on the Mount about salt and light, or specifically salt, light, and city, which Jesus gives Matthew 5. Now, these, first of all, are amazing sentences. Imagine you're watching a film of the life of Jesus. You know, these films that come onto television, especially around Christmas time. And you picture Jesus at the beginning of his ministry going up the mountain, and he sits there or stands, and this great crowd come up the hill and gather around. Now, you would expect as he looks at those hundreds and thousands of very ordinary people that he would say something to them like this. You people are pretty lost. You're pretty confused. And you're pretty helpless. But if you come with me, I will help you. But there he is at the mountain, and hundreds and thousands of very ordinary people gathered around, and he looks at them and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill. And these words, as I say, are so amazing that people immediately think he must now be talking to his 12. But we know from Matthew's gospel that he hasn't yet picked his 12. And even if he was just addressing James, John, Simon and Andrew, who he had picked, would you say that they were up to being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and a city on a hill at this stage? Probably not. So he is addressing very ordinary people. It must have been a very humbling thing to be spoken to like this. We know from last week, of course, that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying that God is going to transform people and he's going to convert them and he's going to enable them to live for him in the world. But it still must have been a very humbling thing to be told, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And the second thing is it must have been very exciting. Here we are in the first week of 2003. Imagine Jesus were able to come into this building physically and he was able to look at us corporately or maybe talk to us over coffee individually. And he was able to say to us corporately or individually, you are indispensable to my plan for this world. You may not feel it, you may not think it, but I've actually put you in this world to play a role, and I'm going to ask you to do it to the best of your ability, and I'm going to enable you, and the world needs you. Now, when that message sinks in, and that is what Jesus is saying, it seems to me that it suddenly makes our sense of uselessness very different. And it also makes many of the sins that we slide into at this time of year suddenly seem very foolish and very unhelpful. They are amazing sentences. They're also very logical. You remember that Jesus has just spoken the words, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecutors, and now he immediately says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, you're a city on a hill. In other words, he's still talking about our role in the world. Peacemakers, persecuted, salt, light, city. The role of the believer in the world is what he's talking about. And that raises a very important question for us, and I hope you'll absorb this question. Are the Beatitudes that we looked at last week finished with? I mentioned to you last week that they are a good description of the entry into the kingdom or the conversion process. You know, the first step in becoming a Christian is that you recognize your spiritual poverty, your bankruptcy. It's one of the reasons that people can come here at St. Thomas's and never become Christians, is because they never get to the point of despair before God. They never find themselves kind of frightened before God. They never experience that fear, which is the beginning of wisdom. But when that sense of poverty or bankruptcy becomes real, and you then find yourself grieving over your sin or mourning over it, and you then begin a new meekness and a new mercy and a new purity and a new peacemaking and a new persecution, etc., you have entered the kingdom. But I think it is important to notice that we never really leave the Beatitudes behind, because if you ask yourself the question, how am I going to be salt? How am I going to be light? How am I going to be a city on a hill? The answer is go back to the Beatitudes. And these wonderful Beatitudes, which tell us not only the way to get into the kingdom, also tell us the way to be kingdom people. I noticed at the cricket on Friday that as Steve Waugh came off after making that terrific 102, that there was somebody with a banner held up which said, "In Steve we trust." Now, you're just not sure whether that banner will still be there on Saturday after he gets out after five balls, no more runs. But anyway, I suppose if you're really dependent on an Australian win in the cricket, Steve is not a bad person to put your confidence in. But when it comes to the Christian life, if you want to have eternal life, in Christ we trust. And then if you want to live the Christian life, in Christ we trust. He's the way in and he's the way on. And the Beatitudes are the way in and they're also the way on. In fact, I don't think it's possible to play our role of salt, light and city on a hill unless you go back to the Beatitudes. And you say to yourself, "Well, I'm going to go home from church now and I'm feeling pretty feeble." Well, that's good, because blessed are the poor in spirit. And I'm grievous over sins of the last 24 hours and the last week. Well, that's good. Blessed are those who mourn. And I've got a fairly poor view of myself right now. Well, that's good, because blessed are the meek. And at that point, you discover that God says, "Now you're the person that I want to use." So it's no good coming along to church and saying, "Well, I've had a fantastic week. I must now be really useful." Or, "I've had a terrible week. I must now be really useless." God says, "Those who are poor, mourning, meek, conscious of mercy, they're the people that God blesses and greatly uses." So here I am in 2003, first Sunday of 2003, and let's imagine that I want to be salt and I want to be light and I want to be a city on a hill. Do I need to go out and find a cause like slavery or child exploitation? And the answer is no, although there is nothing wrong with fighting evil in the name of Christ. It's a very good thing to do. I need to remember that Jesus is addressing the normal believer in the normal life of being a Christian. And I go back to the Beatitudes and I discover the way to be useful is that I'm to be different from the world. So these sentences, salt, light, city, are amazing because they're addressed to people like you and me. Yes, they are. They are very exciting because they suddenly give us a sense of usefulness, and they are also very logical. Now, I want to look with you at the pictures themselves. Do you remember what we just heard read? "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." And I have been saying for the last few minutes that there are three pictures, because most people think in terms of two, salt and light. And in fact, the little phrase "salt and light" has become proverbial. And what follows is that then if you read commentaries on this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount, you discover that the commentaries see a double role. You're to be salt, you're to be light. You're to be negative, you're to be positive. You're to be preservative, you're to be a witness. You're to have a role in social action, you're to have a role in global evangelism. And this kind of double role is so entrenched in our thinking that it's become a kind of a groove, and almost everybody's in the groove and it's impossible to get out of the groove, and so everybody just thinks quite naturally in these two roles. And I'm not sure that I can get you out of the groove, but I'm going to have a quick go at it. And the reason that I want to have a quick go at it is for these reasons. First, is it not common of Jesus to make one point with three illustrations? Take Matthew 6. He talks about private religion. His big issue is that it's to be done in secret. He has three illustrations: the way you give, the way you pray, and the way you fast. Or take Luke 15, the famous chapter on being lost. He's got three illustrations: lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Here in Matthew 5, he is making one point, in my opinion, and that is that Christians are people who make their presence felt. They are salt, they are light, they are city. I'm indebted to Philip Jensen from Club 5 last year for giving us the benefit of his research into the subject of salt. Salt in ordinary life and salt in scripture. His conclusion is that there are so many uses for salt that it is impossible to work out which one is being meant unless you go to the context. So So there are times in the Bible and in ordinary life where salt is used for flavoring. Sometimes it's used for preserving. Sometimes it's used for creating thirst. Sometimes for medicinal purposes. And sometimes it's just an illustration of a common substance. So what are we to make of the fact that Jesus says you're the salt of the earth? Which one will we go with? Well, the best thing to do is to go with the context. And the context here has one main meaning, and that is Christians are meant to make their presence felt. They are meant to be conspicuous or different. And the mark of the salt and the light and the city is that they are very much in the world, but you know they're there. You don't miss them. They sting, they illuminate, and they influence. They make their presence felt. I'm not even sure that in the context of this Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is speaking of the kingdom, and you remember that's his theme, Matthew 4, he's preaching the kingdom. And you remember in Matthew 5 that this is the heading for this sermon, it's all about the kingdom. I'm not sure that Jesus is suddenly making a detour into the well-being of the world at this point. There are other places in Scripture where Christians are meant to care for people, and it's very important to do so. But I think it's reading too much into salt at this point to suddenly say that this is the case for social action. When Jesus is making one point, which is make your presence felt, and he's illustrating it three different ways. Now, friends, you might think that I'm laboring the point this morning. You might be scratching your head literally or metaphorically and saying, what is he going on about this morning? I'm just trying to say to you that we need to be careful that we don't just drop into the normal, predictable view of these verses, which is to say salt, social action, light, evangelism, go and do them, when Jesus may not be saying that. One of the most important things to do in Bible study is to get the meaning right, and then the application will follow. You have to work really hard at the meaning, because then the application makes sense. If you get the meaning wrong, it doesn't matter how clever the application will be wrong without the meaning. That's why Bible study leaders do their best work by getting the meaning right. That's why we want to pick staff at St. Thomas's who are good on the meaning, and then the application will make sense. Well, I'm going to give you three applications of this one point which Jesus is making, which is that Christians are to make their presence felt. And I hope you'll find this application as exciting and as stimulating as I do. Are you with me? Would you just give a little wave if you're still awake at this point? Isn't that great? Half a dozen at least. Fantastic. Now I'm going to give you three applications about Christians are people who make their presence felt. First, can you believe this, that the world needs Christians? You'd never pick that up, would you, from the television or the newspaper, but the Bible tells us that the world needs Christians. You may not feel it, you may feel pretty useless, you may feel pretty ineffective, the world may say the opposite, but Jesus says the world needs you. And the reason, most importantly, is that you are the only person who's got the explanation for the causes that are going on in the world. You're the only person who can really give the answers to the biggest questions. Now let's just underline this. The world thinks that it's good at preserving itself. Just give us the right education, give us the right policies, give us the right funds, and we'll preserve ourselves. The world thinks of itself as being enlightened. In fact, we have had times, haven't we, where the world has described itself as in the period of the Enlightenment. Jesus says, without Christians, there is going to be no impact of a lasting kind. The world is very good at the how questions, how does this work? Very good at the what questions, what do we need? But it's not good at the who questions, who's responsible, and it's not good at the why questions, why is it like this? And that's where the Christian comes in. We are the explainers of the causes of life and death. Now I want to give you a couple of quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, somebody greatly warmed to this last week, having listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago preaching in England. And I want to give you two quotes which make this extremely well. He says, As regards the great momentous questions of how to live, how to be clean, how to be straight, how to be pure, there is gross darkness in the world. As you come up the scale and look at relationships between group and group, there is obviously the same conditions, and we have these great industrial and economic problems. On a still higher level, look at the relationships between nation and nation. This 20th century, of all centuries, when we talk so much about our knowledge and enlightenment, is proving that the world is in a state of unutterable darkness with regard to the vital and fundamental problems. And he goes on to say, you can turn to the greatest philosophers and thinkers, and again you'll find that they will never take you beyond analysis. They're very good at laying out the problem and showing the various factors which operate, but when you ask them what is ultimately responsible for this and what they propose to do, they leave you unanswered. Clearly, they have nothing to say. There is obviously no light at all in this world apart from the light that is provided by Christian people and the Christian faith. That is no exaggeration. I'm suggesting that if we want to be realistic, we just have to face that and realize that when our Lord spoke nearly 2,000 years ago, he not only spoke the simple, startling truth about his own age, but he spoke the truth with regard to every age. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The world needs Christians. Now, of course, we are to do things like education, medicine, relief, all the things which Christians do with great compassion. But the most important thing is to be available to give the biggest answers to the biggest questions. And the really sad thing is that just at the time when the world is opinionating, may I say this, like vomit over us, an enormous amount of a flood of opinion pouring out from the radio and the television, at the same time asking the Christians to be quiet, and we humbly oblige. And this is the very time where the Christian is to speak up and say, do you know the causes? Do you understand the biblical causes for what's going on? Now, we need to be more obedient to the call of Christ than the instruction of the world. We need to get over our inferiority complex. I'll give you a simple example. Imagine you're talking with people on the train or something, or neighbors or people at work, and you're talking about this threat of war. What does the unbeliever? The unbeliever tends to think the problem is over there in Iraq. The problem is over there with George W. Bush. The problem is over there with North Korea. And the solution, they probably think, is with nice, decent people like us. Now, at this particular point, the Christian has got to think biblically. And so one of the ways to do it is to say, no, the problem is actually in here, in my heart and yours. That's where war comes from, one to one, family to family, city to city, country to country. And the solution is with Christ. You'll need to be very brave to do it. But you see what the world does? The world says the problem's over there and the answer's in here, and the Bible says the problem's in here and the answer's with Christ. There is a simple example of where a normal conversation will mark us out as different. Then there is a need for Christians to stand out in character. And I think this is a very important point in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Salt, you see, does not just blend in and do nothing. You know what it's like when you're having your sandwich today and there's no salt, or there is salt, you know the difference. Light is not the sort of thing that fits in and cooperates with the darkness. It just doesn't do it. A city doesn't hide away and look innocent. So what's the key to our impact? What's the key to our influence? Well, it's not to take on the world's agenda and suddenly become extremely classy and extremely clever. It's to practice the agenda of the Beatitudes. We go back to the Beatitudes and we say to God, I am poor in spirit. I am grievous over my sins. I have got a very humble estimate of myself, not as humble as I could, but it's a certain humility. And this is what you say is blessed. Would you use me? Would you use me as salt, light, and city in the world? I want to give you two examples that I read about this week, from former centuries. One is a comment made by a minister called William Grimshaw in the 18th century. Somebody said about William Grimshaw, he was a man who possessed so much grace that everyone who came near him was enlivened and edified in their soul. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be said about somebody? That when you came near him, you were enlivened and edified in your soul. Or listen to this, a comment made about William Wilberforce, the 19th century reformer. This person said, "I never saw anyone who touched life at so many points. He seemed to have the freshest mind of any man. His presence was as fatal to dullness as to immorality." Now, friends, when I read that this week, I was deeply rebuked. What would it be like to have the sort of Christian character which was as fatal to dullness as to immorality? I fear for myself that I can fit right into the dull and immoral world and nobody really notices. But I'd like to be fatal to it. And the answer, as I say, is to go back to the qualities of the Beatitudes. It's a very attractive Christianity. It will bring opposition, but it's a very attractive Christianity, and it was perfectly illustrated, of course, in the life of Jesus himself. It's also the reason that we're here. That's why Jesus says it's going to be silly if you're a Christian and you go out and you're salt and you're irrelevant, or you're light and you're invisible, or you're a city and you're inconsequential. Silly. The way to be useful as a Christian is to go back to the godliness of the Beatitudes. Now, I'm nearly finished. And the last thing I want to say is this. There is a real need for Christians to show the way. We've got a challenge, as I say, from these verses to live a new life in the world. And the reason that we're able to live a new life is because Jesus died for us and offered and gave us this new life. What are we to do when we've got the opportunity to say more about why we do things? Well, let's make sure that we don't suddenly change the subject and get off Christianity. One of the writers in the Jerusalem Post has said, according to the newspaper, that the clergy of the West almost to a man left the subject of Christianity for the world's agenda. Very sad, isn't it? The Western church leaders, he wrote, followed blindly the world's agenda. On Christmas morning, this was the pattern of the clergy, according to this writer. Warm up with a few observations about the birth of the Christ child, and then cut to the real meat about how war with Iraq will be utterly immoral. Now, isn't that a tragedy? Just as you've got the opportunity to say something which isn't being said and needs to be said, you blindly hop onto the bandwagon of the world and you suddenly become insipid salt, inconsequential light, and an inconspicuous city. Whereas we've been called to be faithful to our subject. And then when we get the opportunity to say something, let's take it. We've got to speak, according to 5:16, in a way which will cause people not just to see our good deeds, but to send back praise to God. And that's going to be through the gospel. Now, I don't want to pretend this is easy to do. I don't know if you're the same as me, but do you find as you mix with your neighbours and the people in your community that it is very difficult to move from just being a decent sort of person to having a good conversation? Very difficult to cross that bridge. We're trying to mix with our neighbours where we are. We're trying to be hospitable. We're trying to be conversational. We're trying to be interactive. And yet, it seems to me that so often they look at the Manchesters across the road and they say, well, they're religious, nice for them, it's their decision, every now and again, glory to them. It's very sad, isn't it? But our aim is to see them give glory to the Father. So there's going to have to come a time, you see, where the living is also added to by speaking, which says something like, do you realize that the life we live, which is faulty at best, is a kind of a new life, and it came to us because of Jesus Christ? In other words, we have to go beyond the living in front of people to the actual explaining of the way to the life. And the way is Jesus. And when a person understands not just the life, but the way to the life is Jesus who died, then they will begin that process which ends up giving glory to God in heaven. So we are salt, light, and city. According to Matthew 5, we are very necessary to the world. Don't let anybody tell you that the Christians are not needed. We are needed for answers and explanations. We are needed to stand out, especially in godliness, and we are needed eventually to show the way, which is Christ. And I don't know about you, but for myself, I cannot think of a greater reason to be alive and well in 2003 and the years to come than to have a mission like the one Jesus has given us in Matthew 5.